We begin reading at verse 18 until chapter 16, verse 15. John 15, beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 48. Lord's Day 20. Entitled Of God the Holy Ghost. Question 53 asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. This afternoon, with the Lord's help, we're just going to reflect on the first statement here in question and answer 53, that the Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Just that statement, and the next week, Lord willing, we'll complete this Lord's Day. Beloved congregation, as you undoubtedly know by your own experience, some of the hardest people to get to know are people who are shy. And that's because shy people tend not to put themselves in the spotlight. In fact, they avoid the spotlight as much as they can. They prefer to remain in the shadows, on the periphery. And when you manage to coax them out, they tend not to say very much and not to open up either. And if you're like that yourself, then I may say you are in good company, because in a certain manner of speaking, the Holy Spirit is like that as well. Of the three persons of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity rather, the person of the Holy Spirit is by far the most mysterious. And there are several reasons for this. First of all, just his name, Holy Spirit, or in the Old English, Holy Ghost. And when you think of a spirit or a ghost, that's an intangible thing. That's a strange thing, something that we don't identify. You can't see a spirit. You can't speak to a spirit and expect a response. And some people try to do that, using all kinds of magic, but it's just not how God works. Secondly, the Holy Spirit doesn't say much in the Scriptures, at least not directly. The Bible records only a few verses that are spoken directly by the Holy Spirit. Most of what God says in the Bible is either from God the Father or God the Son. It's especially true in the New Testament. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is not very prominent. Yes, he's always there, but he's always working behind the scenes. And that's because his main task is not to draw attention to himself. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. This is where so many of the charismatics go wrong, in focusing on especially the special gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not want the attention to be drawn to himself. He wants the attention of believers to be drawn to Christ. He wants to focus our attention on Christ. We read of that in John 15, verse 27. Jesus says, "And you also will bear witness," verse 26, "but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth from the Father, he will testify of me," not of himself, but of me. Someone once said, and I may have said this in a sermon before, so forgive me for repeating the illustration, but somebody once said that the Holy Spirit is like a giant spotlight. Children, if you look at those spotlights there in the sanctuary, they're very strong. You don't see it so much from the pew, but believe me, when you're standing up here and you're looking up, you're almost blinded by that light. Now imagine all the other lights of the sanctuary were shut off and it was dark outside, and all that was on was those spotlights. Well, that would shine the light here on the stage and on the pulpit and on the one who stands behind the pulpit. And that's what the Spirit of God does. He's like a spotlight that shines on the Lord Jesus Christ, that reveals to us the glories and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for all of these reasons, the Holy Spirit has sometimes been called the shy member of the Holy Trinity. Now we come this afternoon to our study of the Apostles' Creed, to Article 8 of the Apostles' Creed. And there we confess, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, you may remember back in Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism, we saw that the Apostles' Creed can be divided up into three parts. The first part deals with God the Father and our creation, and that was expounded and explained in Lord's Days 9 and 10. The second part concerns the doctrine of God the Son and our redemption. And this was explained in Lord's Days 11 to 19. Well, now we come to the third part of the Apostles' Creed, dealing with God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. It begins here in Lord's Day 20, and that's why you see at the beginning of Lord's Day 20, on the top of Lord's Day 20, those words in big bold letters, of the Holy Ghost, or of the Holy Spirit, because this marks the third section of the Apostles' Creed. This is going to take us all the way to Lord's Day 27. Now, Lord's Day 20 provides us with a very succinct, very brief summary of the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a statement concerning his person, first of all. It says here, he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. That describes who the Holy Spirit is. And then there's a statement about his work. And it's not comprehensive. The Spirit of God does much more than just what's written here. But this is what he does primarily in the heart and life of the believer. It says, he is also given to me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Now, as I said earlier, this afternoon, we're simply going to focus our attention on that first statement about the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Who is the Holy Spirit? And next time, Lord willing, we want to consider what he does, particularly in the life of the believer. And my hope is that at the end of this sermon, you'll be a little bit more acquainted with this shy member of the Holy Trinity. So our theme is getting to know the shy member of the Trinity. We'll develop that theme under three headings. First of all, he is a person. Secondly, we'll see that he is divine. And then we'll make some practical applications from these two truths. First then, the Holy Spirit is a person. The doctrine of the Trinity says that there is one God, but that this one God exists in three persons. And the Bible tells us the names of those three persons. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are all three of them co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential. Now, when we speak of the persons of the Holy Trinity, what we mean is that there are, and I'm going to use a theological term here, but we mean that there are three distinct subsistences or individualities in God. You see, we're striving to define, we're grasping for the right word here. In so many ways, we can't fully describe the Trinity. Words fail us. And so we come up with words like subsistence and individualities. We're just grasping here to try to explain the mystery of who God is and who the Trinity is. But the point is there are these three, what we would say, individualities, these three subsistences within God. And each of them has their own function and their own will and their own properties and purpose. Now, we can't do any better in explaining the doctrine of the Trinity than what we find in our Belgic Confession in Article 8. And the title of that article is God is One in Essence. You can turn to that. It's on page 8, actually, in the back of your Psalter, if you want to look at that. The title is God is One in Essence, Yet Distinguished in Three Persons. So there you have that word persons again. Essence, meaning who God is, that he is divine in his being, but he's distinguished in three persons, three subsistences, three individualities. This is what we confess in Article 8 of the Belgic Confession. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God who is one single essence or being in which are three persons really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. So in other words, what we're saying here is that each person of the Trinity has his own task, his own special area in which he works, in which he's involved. Then it goes on to say, nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now, it's not my intention this afternoon, nor do I have the time to explain the whole doctrine of the Holy Trinity. We did that back in Lord's Day 8. The only point that I'm making now is that the Holy Spirit is a person within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity. He is a he and not an it. Now, when I say that, I also have to say that there are many who don't believe that. There are several sects out there. These are groups that claim to be Christian churches, but they're not Christian churches. And they claim that the Holy Spirit is not a person at all, but he is rather an impersonal power, force, or energy, like electricity or lightning. And they base this largely on the gender of the word Spirit in the original Greek, in the New Testament. In the original Greek, I'm going to give you a bit of a grammar lesson here. Nouns in the original Greek are one of three genders. A noun can be masculine, it can be feminine, and it can be neuter, meaning it doesn't have a gender. It's neither masculine nor feminine. And the word Spirit in the New Testament, pneuma, is neuter. Now, this, by the way, is why in the Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, sometimes, unfortunately, the Holy Spirit is referred to as it rather than he. And Romans 8, verse 16 is one good example. It says there, the Spirit, this is, I'm quoting from the King James now, the Spirit itself, not himself, but itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And verse 26, Romans 8, same chapter, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, not himself, but itself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, by referring to the Spirit as it, the Authorized Version is not doing anything that's incorrect. It's just literally translating the neuter gender of the noun in the original Greek. And so rather than say he, it says it. But it's an unfortunate translation, because this is precisely what has led so many groups throughout the ages to argue, as we've just seen, that the Spirit is not a person within the Trinity, but rather a force, an impersonal force or energy. But be that as it may, let us understand this, that the Spirit is not a person, an impersonal force or energy. He is personal. He is a person. He is a subsistence, an individuality within the divine Trinity. How do we know that? Well, let me give you several reasons why we say this. First of all, the scriptures use masculine nouns and pronouns to refer to the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. John 16, verse 14. We read it earlier. Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say it will glorify me, but he will glorify me. For he, not it, but he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Masculine pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the scriptures ascribe to the Holy Spirit personal characteristics and attributes. For example, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is described as having a will. In Acts 16, verse 7, we read that the Spirit did not permit Paul and Silas and Timothy to go into Bithynia. The Spirit has a will. He makes decisions. An impersonal force or energy doesn't do that. It doesn't have a will. The Spirit has a will. The Spirit is also said to have knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows the things of God. An impersonal power, energy, doesn't know things. Only a person knows things. And so the Spirit knows the things of God. The Spirit is also said to have feelings and affections. In Isaiah 63, verse 10, Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel, and he speaks of them in the wilderness. He refers to the people of Israel in the wilderness, and he says that they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve an impersonal force or energy. What is more, the Holy Spirit is said to perform acts which are properly performed by a person. For example, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2, we read that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And the Spirit was involved in the work of creation. A force and energy can't do that. But a person can. John 14, verse 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Romans 8, verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Genesis 6, verse 3, God says, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, if the Spirit was just a force or an energy, he couldn't do any of those things. Only a person can do these things. And so we say that the Holy Spirit is a person. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is represented in the Scriptures as having a distinct identity in relation to the other two members of the Trinity. For example, in Matthew 28, we have what's called the baptismal formula or the Great Commission. And there Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is mentioned separately from the Father and the Son. There are also passages in the Bible in which the Holy Spirit is distinguished from his own power. For example, in Acts 10, verse 38, Peter declares that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Holy Spirit is not the power. Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But he anointed the Lord Jesus with power. There's a distinction between the Holy Spirit and his own power. Finally, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit can be sinned against. Jesus speaks in Matthew 12, about the sin against the Holy Spirit. "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, why would a sin, if the Holy Spirit was just a force or an energy, why would a sin against the Holy Spirit not be forgivable? It's only not forgivable if you sin against a person. And we're leaving aside the whole question of what is the sin against the Holy Spirit. We'll leave that for another time. Acts 5, verse 3, Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to an impersonal force or energy. And so we say that the Holy Spirit is a person. But he's more than that. The Bible teaches that he's also a divine person. Our catechism brings that out, actually, in Lord's Day 20. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son. He has divine names. He's called in the Scriptures God. In Acts 5, verse 3, when Peter asked Ananias whether he had sold the land for so much money, and Ananias lied, and Peter says in the next verse, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So he's referring to the Holy Spirit as being God. He's also called in the Scriptures the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. He's also said to possess divine attributes. Hebrews 9, verse 14, he's called the Eternal Spirit. Eternity is something that belongs only to God. Neither you nor I, no personal force, no impersonal force or energy has this quality of being eternal. Only a person can be eternal. Only a divine person can be eternal. He is also omnipresent. Psalm 139, the psalmist cries out, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" He is omnipotent. In Luke 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel says that Mary would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, who would overshadow her, and the result of that overshadowing would be that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth the Son of God. He's also omniscient. We quoted already from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, when it says that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. These are divine attributes: omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience. And so we say that the Holy Spirit is not just a person, but he is a divine person. And that's illustrated in the works that he does. He performs divine works. He is said to create. Psalm 104, verse 30, we sang from that Psalter just before the sermon. It says there, "You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." The Spirit is involved in creation. He said to give life. Job 33, verse 4, Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." He gives spiritual life. He regenerates sinners. John 3, "Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so the Scriptures are clear. These are just a few verses, congregation, to show that the Holy Spirit is not just a person, but he is a divine person within the Holy Trinity, co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now that's the theory. That's the theology. What does this mean in practice? What does this mean practically, that the Holy Spirit is divine and is a person? That's what we want to devote the rest of our time to this afternoon. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a divine person within the Trinity has several very practical applications. First of all, if the Holy Spirit is a person, and if he is divine, then he is worthy to be worshipped and feared and praised and adored, along with the Father and the Son. There's this remarkable phrase in the Nicene Creed. We don't often read the Nicene Creed. We always read the Apostles' Creed. Once in a while, I should make a mental note, we should confess the Nicene Creed together. The Nicene Creed dates back to 325 AD. It's a very, very ancient creed. And in the Nicene Creed, we have an explanation of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And there is this statement in this creed. It says, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, Now here's the point. Who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. So much of contemporary worship today is directed primarily to God the Son. So many hymns today, and this sounds like I'm picking on hymns today, I don't mean to, it just happens to come up, but so many hymns celebrate, rightly so, I'm not saying anything against that, but focus so much on Jesus Christ and what he has done. And again, that is something we should sing about, and it's something we should praise God for, absolutely. But our worship, beloved, ought to be not focused on one or two or, you know, specific members of the Holy Trinity. Our worship should be Trinitarian worship. We worship a triune God. Let that be reflected also in how we worship and how we pray and what we sing. Let us be conscious of the fact that we come into the presence of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us not forget the Holy Spirit. He too is worthy to be worshipped and glorified. That's what we confess in our Nicene Creed, because that is what the Scriptures teach. To fail to worship the Holy Spirit is to fail to worship God. So that's the first practical application. If he is divine, if he's a member of the Holy Trinity, he is to be feared and praised and worshipped and adored with the Father and the Son. Second practical application is this. If the Holy Spirit is a divine person, then we who are believers must be holy as befits his temples. I'm using the language of the Apostle Paul. Paul teaches us that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you. You are his dwelling place. You are his abode. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" It's like Paul is saying, how could you miss this? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on to say this, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." That's strong language. God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And he uses similar language a few chapters later, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. The apostle asks, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that means you must live like one. This has tremendous applications. I don't have the time to spell all this out, but let me just, a few things. If you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, you're going to look after your body. You're going to make sure that whatever you put in your body is good for you. Now, does that have application for smoking? For drinking? For drug abuse? Absolutely it does. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, you need to make sure that you eat properly, a well-balanced diet, that you get proper exercise, and I'm preaching to myself here, because I don't. But I'm also under the Word, so I've got to preach to myself too. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, you are going to live a certain way. You're going to hate sin. in all of its forms. You're going to resist temptation. You're going to strive by the help of the Lord to walk in holiness before Him. That means you're not going to look at things that are worldly, that are ungodly, that lead you to sin and to temptation. It has huge implications for the movies that you watch and the books that you read and the clothing that you wear and what you think and your priorities. If the Holy Spirit is a divine person, beloved, we must be holy as befits His temples. You cannot claim, let me put it in the negative, you cannot claim to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you're not living the way the Spirit wants you to live. If you're not pursuing holiness with all of your might, you can claim all you like that you're a believer. You can claim all you like that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you're not if your life doesn't show it. The evidence must be there. There must be, if there's the Spirit dwelling within us, there must also be the fruit of the Spirit. If there's no fruit, there's no Spirit. So think about that. And ask yourself, come before the Lord, even now, under the preaching of God's Word, and confess before Him, oh Lord, there's this in my life, and there's that in my life, and there's this other thing in my life, and I confess, oh God, I'm not what I'm supposed to be. Oh, forgive me. Oh, grant me the Holy Spirit of God, that He may dwell within me more and more, that I may live the way He calls me to live. Thirdly, third practical application, if the Holy Spirit is a divine person, then we must avoid those sins that displease the Holy Spirit. Now, all sin displeases the Holy Spirit. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit, because He loves holiness. But there are specific sins that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. And I'm not here speaking about the ultimate sin. I'm not here talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit. I can't deal with that today. But there are other sins regarding the Holy Spirit. There's the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen refers to this in Acts 7, verse 51, as he's standing there before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And you remember how he preaches to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that sermon, he looks at the Sanhedrin and he says, as though with his finger pointing at them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now, when Stephen speaks of resisting the Holy Spirit, he is not saying, as Arminians teach, that we have control over if and when the Holy Spirit works. In other words, that the Holy Spirit has to cooperate with us if He's going to accomplish anything. No. This is to degrade God. As if the Holy Spirit needs our permission to do what He will do. He is absolutely sovereign. We're not. And if God is going to save a sinner, that sinner will be saved. He doesn't need our cooperation. He doesn't need our invitation. He doesn't need our permission. He saves whom He will save. So what does it mean to resist the Holy Spirit? It means simply to oppose Him, to ignore Him, to shut Him out. And this is precisely what the Sanhedrin was doing as Stephen was testifying to them. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says they did this in two ways. First of all, he says they resisted the Holy Spirit speaking to them by the prophets whom they opposed and contradicted, hated, and ridiculed. This is what Stephen was doing in his sermon. He was just telling them what the prophets of old have always taught. But they rejected their testimony. And in rejecting the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Matthew Henry says, they resisted the Holy Ghost, striving with them by their own consciences, and would not comply with the convictions and dictates of them. What Matthew Henry is implying here is that as Stephen is preaching, the Holy Spirit was at work. Because the Holy Spirit is at work. Whenever the Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed, the Spirit of God is at work. And He was at work in these people as well. And He was convicting them. He was disturbing their conscience. But they stifled their conscience. They didn't want to listen to their conscience. Because they knew what would happen if they did. They'd have to repent. And they'd have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'd have to live for Him. And that's what they refused to do. And all of this is resisting the Holy Spirit. And we can do the same thing, congregation, as the Word of God is being preached and you're told from the Word of God, this is how I want you to live, thus says the Lord. And you just say, well, whatever. I'm just going to live the way I want to live. And maybe during a sermon, maybe there is a pang of conscience here or there. Like this morning we heard about how God is going to come and He's going to judge sinners. And maybe some of you are sitting there and you know you're not right with the Lord and you felt that pang of conscience, but what do you do with it? You stifle it. You put a lid on it. You don't want it to speak to you because you know that it means you've got to change. And you don't want to change because you love your sins more than you love Christ. I tell you now, that is the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit. And you're not resisting an impersonal force or energy. You're resisting God, who is a divine person of the Trinity. There's also another sin that we can commit against the Holy Spirit. It is the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, when he says, do not quench the Spirit. That's all he says. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? To quench the Spirit. It can't be the same as resisting the Spirit. Otherwise, Paul would have said, do not resist the Spirit. This is something different. Do not quench the Spirit. What do we quench? We quench fire, don't we? When you throw a bucket of water on fire, you quench that fire. You put it out. Now, believers in the New Testament are said to be baptized. This is what John the Baptist said. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire represents the enlightening, enlivening, and purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of His people. So to quench the Holy Spirit means to smother or to do anything to extinguish this fire by failing to provide the necessary fuel for the fire. Again, Matthew Henry explains it like this, and I quote, he says, quenching the Spirit is when we do not stir up our spirits and all that is within us to comply with the motions of the good Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And as fire is quenched by pouring water or putting a great quantity of dirt upon it, so we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit by indulging carnal lusts and affections or minding only earthly things. That's how we quench the Spirit. That's how we pour water on the Spirit. That's how we throw dirt on the Holy Spirit. This is how we smother the flame of the Holy Spirit within us. When we pursue after carnal lusts and affections and mind only earthly things. In other words, when we don't pursue after the things of God, But we pursue only the things of this world. When the things of this world mean more to us than the things of God, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Now you need to ask yourself this afternoon, is that true for you? Examine your own life. Examine your own heart. What do I place ultimate value on? What do I love more than anything else in the world? Is it the things of the world or is it the things of God? And every time you pursue the things of the world, you're putting a lid on the Holy Spirit. You're quenching the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. That is a sin against the Spirit of God. Then there is the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." It's striking, isn't it, that we are able to bring grief to the Holy Spirit. It's like little kids, you know. Sometimes kids, children, even teenagers can bring grief to their parents. We can bring grief to the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? It's actually there's something really heart-wrenching about this verse, isn't there? I mean, the Holy Spirit is so good. He's so gracious. He wants what is good for us, and He's so loving and kind and patient, and to think that we can put Him to grief is a terrible thing and should humble us before God. How do we grieve Him? We grieve Him very simply when we fail to do what He wants us to do. You know, just like a teenager, if they're constantly resisting, constantly bucking mom and dad's authority and always just doing their own thing and going their own way, they bring grief to their parents because the parents want the child to act a certain way, to live a certain way. And when that child resists that, that brings grief. And it's true also when it comes to God. What is the task of the Holy Spirit? The task of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. For those of you who are from the Netherlands, heiligmaking, holy making. That's really what it means. Making holy. The task of the Holy Spirit is to make the people of God conform more and more like Christ, to be more and more like Him. And when we fail to do that, when we live our own way, when we do our own thing, when we live in sin and we don't repent of sin and we don't pursue after holiness and righteousness, beloved, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and that is a sin. I said I wasn't going to talk about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, but I know that as soon as I raise that, there are people, it happens all the time, people wonder, well, have I committed that sin? And so let me just say one thing about this. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Why is it called the unforgivable sin? Well, it's called the unforgivable sin for this reason. Not so much because God is unwilling to forgive sin, because the Bible says that God is willing to forgive all sin. But the person who commits the unforgivable sin, that sin will not be forgiven him because that person is so hardened in his sin and in his unbelief that he will never ask for forgiveness. And if you look at the context in which the unforgivable sin is discussed by the Lord Jesus, is in the context of Jesus performing miracles and the scribes and the Pharisees standing on the sidelines and saying, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Remember that? So they're basically attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And what Jesus is saying is, when you're so far gone and your heart is so full of enmity and hatred towards God that you attribute what is clearly the work of God to the devil, there's something so seriously wrong with you that you'll never ask for forgiveness of that sin. And consequently, God will never forgive you for it. Sometimes people worry that they may have committed the unpardonable sin, but it's often been said that if you worry about that, if that's a concern for you, you don't have to worry about it, because the person who has committed the unpardonable sin will never worry about it. They're so hardened, so wicked, that they don't care. Then there is the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. This is what Ananias and Sapphira did. Remember how they sold this piece of land and they gave the proceeds to Peter and the apostles, and Peter asked them point blank, did you sell the land for so much? And Ananias and Sapphira said, yep, for so much. But they held part of it back for themselves. Now, they were perfectly entitled to hold part of it back for themselves. God didn't require them to give absolutely everything. The problem was they lied about it. They wanted to present themselves better than what they actually were. And God saw through this, and God enlightened Peter that he also was able to see through this. And as a result, Peter confronted Ananias with his sin, and he fell down dead, as did his wife Sapphira, who came in a little bit later. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And that is a terrible sin. But let me draw another practical application, and let this be the last. If the Holy Spirit is a divine person, and this is probably the most important application, so listen carefully. If the Holy Spirit is a divine person, then we must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and live for Him as our Lord. We must. Because, as I said earlier, this is the primary task and delight of the Holy Spirit. It is to bring sinners to Christ, to shine the spotlight on Christ, to show sinners the beauty and the necessity and the wonder of Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're outside the will of God. You're outside the will of the Holy Spirit. And you're damning your soul to hell. Because apart from Him, there is no salvation. Well, this is the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He's a divine person. And we've seen some of the implications of this. But let me ask you as I close now, beloved congregation, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you see evidence of His work in your heart and in your life? I said in my introduction that the Spirit of God is sometimes called the shy member of the Holy Trinity. Well, this afternoon I have labored to try to introduce you to Him, to try to show you who He is and how well-intentioned He is towards you. Oh, do you know Him, beloved? Not just intellectually. I didn't ask you whether you could recite Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Do you know Him experientially? Do you know Him in your heart? Is there evidence of His work in your life? That's the question. Have you been convicted of your sin? Are you looking to Christ as your only hope of salvation? Are you striving, albeit with much weakness and shortcoming, to live your life to the glory of God? Oh, if If you can say yes to that, then you know him. You know him. Blessed be God that he revealed himself to you through his Holy Spirit. But if you don't answer, if you can't answer those questions affirmatively, oh, beloved, examine yourself and plead that the Holy Spirit would have grace and mercy upon you. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, then he will have you. And if he has you, he will never, ever let you go, but he will dwell in you. He will comfort you. He will sanctify you and ultimately bring you to glory. Oh, how great, how wonderful is the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen.